Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Like I said, we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 18 towards the end, 41, and then going on to the beginnings of chapter 19. We find ourselves tonight in somewhat of a transitional passage. The big climactic ending that we read last week, after God had finally answered with fire, as Elijah had told and set the challenge before Baal or Yahweh. And we saw in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape." And they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. It's somewhat of a end of a passage, that big climactic end of chapter 18 of what was happening throughout that time with Elijah. But there's still the major conflict that was there. The conflict between Yahweh and Baal is somewhat still happening. But the drive of all this passage during this period of time is not that there was no fire. The drive of this whole passage the whole time is that there was no rain. The conflict in chapter 18 is that here the people of God, the people of Yahweh, are limping, as Elijah puts it, between two gods. And you got to stop, you got to choose one, basically. But the big drive that goes all the way back to chapter 17 is that when Elijah meets with Ahab and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And so this is the major conflict during this period of time, these 3.5 years, is that there has been no rain. There's been no resolution to that particular conflict at this point. God has been proven to be God, but there's still no rain, no dew. So here in the latter parts of chapter 18, we see that kind of resolution come to this, this issue that arose right in the very beginning of chapter 17. And that's where we see in verse 41 that Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink." And there is the sound of the rushing of rain. So after 3.5 years of no rain, no dew, it was finally going to rain. Now, some commentators kind of point out that here Elijah is instructing Ahab to be able to have a covenant meal. That often this is what would happen when you share in a covenant with someone. The people have chosen Yahweh, and here as Ahab, as the covenant head of the people, as their king and representative, is then to be able to go and to be able to eat and drink with Yahweh, showing their symbolism of their unity that they've formed. We still kind of carry this out as somewhat in a marriage. It's not only merely you have the marriage ceremony, but also the reception afterwards, where the husband and wife share a meal together with their families. And it's a special important meal if their first meal is husband and wife. And so this is what many commentators kind of point out, that here Ahab is sharing a covenant meal as the representative. But here, again, we find ourselves interestingly trying to dissect and understand something about here, this passage. You have the people of God, the people of Israel, falling down and worshiping Yahweh. We don't know if Ahab is there doing that. Potentially he is. He's the one that kind of led the people to be able to fall down and worship. We're not told specifically. But we know that Ahab is a wicked king. We've been told this before. But it's really Jezebel who's the one that is really put up on the pedestal. She's the one that does all these wicked things, on these wicked actions. So we see Jezebel quite a manipulative person, not just with Ahab, but also following with her two sons, having a huge influence and effect on the house of Israel. And we saw this before again, Jezebel being that person. Here, the prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. It's not Ahab's table they eat at, but Jezebel's, in verse 4. And Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them in 50s in the cave and fed them bread and water, or verse 13. Not been told what my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them by bread and water. So here we see Jezebel is really the one that is driving. We'll see it later in chapter 19 as well. But here Jezebel is the one that really does all these evil things. And Ahab somewhat, we get told later, is been led astray by Jezebel. So here you see Ahab listening to Elijah. Jezebel's not there, so maybe doesn't have that influence over him. But we know Ahab is evil. We've been told already all the way back in chapter 16, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it was not a small thing for him to be able to commit the sins of Jeroboam. So he was very wicked. He was the wicked king out of all the kings, the completion of evil, you might say, the height of seven evil kings. But here, what we find out is that Ahab does exactly what Elijah tells him. Ahab goes up and eats, as just as Elijah tells him at the beginning of verse 42. Now, again, it's interesting. I think one of those hard understandings. We're only told what the scripture tells us. We're not told anything more, anything less. We're blessed to be able to have things that we can try and deduce from what we've been given in scripture. In 2 Samuel, where David commits adultery with Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, right at the very end of that passage, we finally find out, and what David did displeased the Lord. Now, if we did not have that part of Scripture, we would be able to deduce from Scripture that it would not be pleasing to the Lord. But here we're given that clear pointer by the author, Gad probably, or Nathan at this point, that what he did displeased the Lord. Now, we don't get detail of every aspect, so to know Ahab's heart at this point, we don't know. Did he worship Yahweh? We'll see him go back and forth. We'll see him repent, and we'll discuss that when we come to this. But here, he's to be able to go up and to be able to eat and drink. But Elijah doesn't go up and eat and drink with him. He goes to Mount Carmel. And we see this in the second part of verse 42. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. So as Elijah goes up to the top of this mountain, he bows himself down on the earth. He prostrates himself down on the earth and puts his face between his knees. Now, some have said that this is merely just Elijah's exhausted. He has been on the run for, 3.5 years, what it seems. He's been running back and forth. Taunting, I guess, is exhausting work as he taunts the prophets of Baal. But I think prayer is more likely the interpretation, mainly because that's what we're told in a similar passage in 2 Kings with Elisha. Again, we see the comparison of Elisha and Elijah, which is something that comes up. But here is a map of where Mount Carmel is, off to the west there. And so they're all there in northern Israel. And so it's quite a distance, but here he is, goes to the top. But what we know, what does it mean that he fell down and put his face between his knees? We see again, Elisha is one that will be often compared to Elijah. And when he goes to be able to raise this young sick child, and we're told in verse 34, he does the exact same thing. When he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And when he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked back and forth in the house. Then he went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. So even as we'll see in this passage, the 7 times of this recurring theme. But here, to be able to lay down, stretching himself out on the child, it's the same kind of phrase there of what it means to be able to bow down. We understand, my interpretation is that it's not that he was exhausted, but that he was praying. This is the posture of prayer that Elijah has, mainly because that's what we're told in James verse chapter 5, that the prayer of a righteous man has a great power in its working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. So we're told not specifically what he is doing in this passage in 2 Kings, but we are told in James that he prayed again. And so therefore, my interpretation then is that James is telling us that he prays. Is the posture of prayer that Elijah has, and he's a man of prayer. He first prayed for 6 months beforehand, and then for most likely during this whole time, he prayed that it might not rain. And now, so he needs to be able to make it rain, he needs to pray again. He doesn't have the power to be able to make it rain just, you know, of his own will. He needs God to be able to make it rain. Again, the comparison between Baal and Yahweh. The prophet of Yahweh is praying that it would not rain, and it doesn't rain. And the prophets of Baal and all the wise men in Baal probably are praying that it would rain, and yet they're unable to be able to make it rain. And so here Elijah is praying that it would rain. And so, and James really points this out, that Elijah is just a man like us. There's nothing special about Elijah. He's got a nature like ours. He's a man like one of us. And so, and particularly what we see is that prayer of the righteous man avails much. And particularly, this is verse 18 of James, where this we find ourselves in this passage tonight, that he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what do we know that's different that James and both this passage can help us understand what's happening during this time? James highlights that it's prayer of a righteous man that has the power in its working. So what does then that mean? Is it then Elijah, as James points out, not only that it's Elijah has a nature like ours, but Elijah is a righteous man. What does then that mean that he's a righteous man? Because James connects this righteous man has the power of his working, then he connects it to Elijah, who has a nature like ours, who is righteous. Now, is Elijah a sinner? Yes. Now, we can talk about this, you know, his time, you know, he says some things, does some things, you know, whether we label them as sin, we can discuss that. But we know that he's a sinner because the Bible says that there's only one man who's not sinless, and that's Christ. And so we know that Elijah's a sinner. So then how is he a righteous man and has a nature like ours? If he has a nature like ours, then he's a sinner. So how can he be a righteous man? And that's where studying passages like this in detail like we are, kind of we can miss some of these connections. But we see, as he tells in verse 43, that he goes to his servant, "Go up now and look towards the sea." And he went up and he looked and he said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. So as we think about, you know, powerful prayer, we need to be able to understand that James is trying to encourage us to be able to study Elijah and his prayer life particularly. But we also need to understand that God does not answer Elijah's prayer straight away. Now, we'll get to that shortly. But first, we need to understand this, the prayer of a righteous man. We need to understand when we get to this point that Elijah has already made a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, which has made down through the sacrifice of the bull, that he is then considered a righteous man, not because he's righteous. He has sinned, but his sins has been atoned for by this bull, particularly in verse 36, at the time of the offering and the oblation. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to this day that you are the God in Israel. I'm your servant, and I have done all these things at your word." And specifically, what we're told in verse 38, that here as the Lord came down and consumed the fire, that this was actually a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is made specifically as a sin offering. There's other offerings that we would make, or they would make in the Old Testament times. Some of, you know, sacrifice where there was blood as there were the animal was consumed. Others were feasts and thanksgiving. Others, different various sacrifices that are made. But here, this is a burnt offering. So here, Elijah is making a sacrifice to be able to atone for sins, that propitiation, to be able to satisfy the wrath of God. So Elijah comes to God as a righteous man, again, not because he's not a sinner, but because he made the sacrifice to be able to atone for his sin. And so he had that sacrifice. So we need to understand, as James points out, that a prayer of a righteous man, it's not that you're a prayer of a perfect man. It's a prayer of a forgiven man, mainly, as we will even look at how Christ prays for us later. The second thing that we see is that Elijah prayed fervently. James tells us that he prayed fervently, but I think you see that more clearly in 2 Kings chapter 18. Specifically, as he tells his servant to be able to go up to be able to have a look at the sea and see what is happening, and there's nothing happening. Seven times, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And so, and I think that's one thing that we often miss is we're told throughout the Bible that God hears our prayers, that God answers our prayers. But often I think what we think that means is that God answers our prayers instantly. But one of the principles that I think you see throughout prayer, particularly with prayer and promises, is that God hardly ever answers prayers in an instantaneous manner. Often those promises take a long amount of time for them to be able to come. We see God answers prayer. We see that. And in an interesting parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, we're told that God answers prayer speedily. But the purpose of the parable, as you see in Luke chapter 1, is that Jesus tells them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. But we're told right at the very end, in verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So this parable of the persistent widow who's been wrongly happened, goes to the judge, this unjust judge, and time again, and this unjust judge refuses to hear this woman's case or to be able to respond to it. But eventually he gives her what she wants, not because he found justice, but that he was just sick of this woman. She was so persistent that eventually he caved in. And so as he's told, the unrighteous judge, and Jesus tells them that, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So Jesus' point at the end is that, you know, God is going to answer. God is going to give justice. But what's the purpose of the parable? The parable is that not only God gives justice and God will answer, God will do it speedily, but also that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Specifically, that twofold purpose, that to continually pray and persistently pray. Those two things. And so this principle in the Bible is found throughout. The prayer is not something of like a vending machine. You put something in and get something in return. Actually, prayer is something that is often a long period of time. There's a great many examples of this. I think, let me give you two from history. The first is from George Mueller's diary. George Mueller wrote in his diary in November of 1844 that he wanted to be able to pray for five individuals and for their conversion. And so he persistently, every single day, prayed for these five friends of his. And if he was sick or was healthy, nothing really stopped him from being able to do this. It doesn't matter where he was. Whether he's doing speaking engagements, but, five friends. 18 months, his first friend becomes converted. He continues to write in his diary how he thanks God for this conversion, but he continues to pray for the four others. Now what happens? 18 months, and then 5 years until the next one. So he again continued to pray for those three that were remaining. And then 6 years passed. And then the third friend was converted. And he kept on praying. However, these last two friends remained unconverted. 36 years later, in his diary, he wrote the other two were still not converted. 36 years of prayer for these friends. But he wrote, "But I hope in God. I pray on. I look forward, look for the answer. They are not converted yet. But they will be." In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily for these two men, they were finally converted. However, it's not written in George Mueller's diary because George Mueller passed away before his friends were converted. And I think you see then the principle of that persistent widow in action. He believed that prayer was powerful, but he constantly and persistently prayed for these friends, these five friends. The other example is that of Monica. Monica was Augustine's mother, and Augustine writes in his book Confessions quite frequently of her and explains her role in his conversion. And Augustine truly believes that God is the one who changes hearts. But it was really through Monica's prayers that Augustine really understood that to be able to happen. One time in the Confessions, Augustine writes what his mother said. "There was only one reason and one reason alone why I wished to remain a little longer in this life." This is Monica speaking to her son. "And it was to see you become a Christian." And so Monica persistently prayed for her son as he went and experienced and tried to be able to delve into all these other religions, philosophies, and things like this. But again, persistent prayer of the mother eventually prevailed, and Augustine did and was finally converted. And they would have sweet conversations following this conversion of what heaven was like and all of these aspects. But yet it was very short-lived after Monica was then to go to be with the Lord. But again, that powerful prayer and persistent prayer, D.A. Carson puts it this way: "One of the foundational steps in knowing God and one of the basic demonstrations that we know God is prayer. Spiritual, persistent, biblically minded prayer." Writing a century and a half ago, Robert Murray McShane declared, "What a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." And so often what we see is that we read through the Bible and we see how God answers prayer. But often I don't what we think about is the time between that time of prayer that is given to those specific things. The people of God cry out in Exodus chapter 3, at the end of Exodus chapter 3 and 4. And it's not for some time before God delivers them. And it's not for some time before God fulfills his promise to be able to give them the promised land. And it's not for some time until after that until they finally get peace and God actually finally chooses a place for the temple to be able to dwell. There's a long period of time between each of these periods that we don't actually understand it. And what we actually see is that God answers prayer, but in his time, in his way. How often when we pray to God, we actually pray that God would answer prayer in our time, in our way. One is full of dependence, and the other is a demand. Then we start to be able to understand what it means to be able to pray at all times. As the apostle Paul continually exhorts us to be able to do, praying at all times in the Spirit, with prayer of supplication, to that end, to keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So we hear again that perseverance is not merely just time spoken about persevering until the end, it's also perseverance with prayer. That we're praying at all times in the spirits, with prayers and supplications, making supplication for the saints, with all perseverance. Or as he writes to the church in Colossae, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." And again, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, and yet he constantly goes to the Lord in prayer. He had to pray persistently and fervently. Now we then understand, I think, what Paul is speaking about, that we're to pray without ceasing. That we're not to be able to stop. George Mueller didn't stop after his first friend and said, "That's good enough for me." He persistently prayed. And it's great news when we actually think about that. But it's also challenging when we think about how we actually pray. How often things slip from our minds, or how we persistently pray for things constantly. But also the great news that we think about it is not only that we're called to be able to pray, but anytime we're given a command in the Bible to be able to do something, we're always going to fail to be able to do that thing perfectly. But yet we have the great mediator, Jesus Christ, who has done those things perfectly for us. Think about what the author, I don't have it there, but the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is speaking of Christ, and just think about that phrase, that he always lives to be able to make intercession for them. Christ lives today, resurrected in his body, ascended into heaven. One of the things that he's doing in heaven is interceding for us. That is, he always lives to be able to do this, to carry this out. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Not that he was interceding for us, that he will be interceding for us, that he is interceding for us. Christ lives out the command to be able to pray without ceasing. And he's doing that. Whereas we think about this, as we talked about in our evening service in 1 John 2:1. As this Apostle John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. The prayer of a righteous man avails much." So we should be challenged to be able to pray without ceasing for the things that we are called to be able to do according to God's word. But also when we fail to do so, we should be grateful that we do have an intercessor in Christ who prays for us without ceasing. Not only does Elijah's prayer take a long time, seven times, before anything even remotely begins to happen, but also even the answer coming takes time as well. We see this in verse 44. "And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.'" So what we see, even the beginning of the seventh time, the number of completion, there you have a little cloud. So it's even, again, Elijah's prayer is not answered instantaneously. It takes a long time, and yet he persistently prays, fervently prays. And then what we see is a little cloud. And then again in verse 45, "And in a little while the heavens grew black and the clouds and wind, there was a great rain. Ahab rose and went to Jezreel." So again, we see this little time. And again, what an encouraging thing to be able to think about when we pray. That not only Elijah prayed for this period of time where there was no rain, but Elijah prayed fervently and persistently during this time for it to rain, and it didn't happen instantaneously, that he persisted in prayer, but also even that answer to prayer came in God's timing as well. And so, encouraging for us as we think about our prayer life, that we might not see an instantaneous change, but yet what we will see is we're called to be able to persistently pray without ceasing. And so he tells Ahab to be able to ride. And so Ahab does. Again, he listens to Elijah the prophet. He listens there. You've had no, just think about this for a minute. You've had no rain for 3.5 years. You finally find out after 6 months why there's no rain, because Elijah says, except by my word. And so you assume that Ahab is somewhat aware of why there's no rain. But yet for him to be able to immediately respond to Elijah's command to be able to go, again, it's very rare for someone to be able to listen to a prophet and obey them. But this is what we see with Ahab during this time. And so Ahab assumes the rain is coming because that's what he does. You know, if you don't think there's rain coming, then you wouldn't hop in your chariot and leave. So then what do we see Elijah do? The next thing we see Elijah do is he commands Ahab to go, but then he also runs with the chariot in verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. An interesting phrase, you might say. Nevertheless, why would Elijah be running with Ahab? Often this word to be able to run with is not merely just to be able to run, but is to be able to run alongside with the purpose of guarding, is often how this is translated, that there's people that are guarding something. But I think specifically what you see is the connection between the running and the chariot, running before someone is a sense of the person's authority. We saw this with David's son as he called himself, tried to establish himself as king, and he began setting up his chariots and people running before him. We saw that in the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah exalted himself, trying to take Solomon's position as king. And so he prepares his chariots, his horsemen, and people to be able to run before him. Again, that same phrase there. And so here what we see is Elijah is actually somewhat showing his public support of Ahab as king. Now again, it's an interesting thing to be able to think about why Elijah would be doing that with Ahab. But here he runs before a chariot. Again, it's no short distance. It depends on how you measure it and which way you go, but it's 16 to 30 miles. And here he's running as Ahab's running with a chariot. It's quite a phenomenal thing to be able to think about, this supernatural speed that he has. The hand of Elijah was on him. It would truly take the hand of the Lord to be upon us for us to be able to run any length of distance, let alone 16 or 30 miles. But notice then what happens when Ahab gets home. He walks in the door and says, "Jezebel, you would not believe what happened to us today. You would have no idea. First, we were going looking with Obadiah to try and find some water for our animals. And then Obadiah comes to me and says, they finally found Elijah." Jezebel, who's been looking for Elijah for such a long time, is curious about what happens. And then Ahab tells her all the things that happened about the fire and the prophets of Baal and how they called out and took them all day and that nothing happened. And then finally Elijah did it. He poured out all this water. There was water through the trenches. He finally cries out to Yahweh and fire. Everything is gone. And then he goes and kills the prophets by the sword. That's what we're specifically told in verse 1 of chapter 19. Is that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and specifically we're told how he had killed all the prophets. And Ahab said, "Finally, we're going to get some rain. All of Israel is worshiping the true living God once more, the God who had saved them out of slavery, out of Egypt, who has called them by name, who has set apart Israel, Jacob, to be the one who carries on that name. All the people are worshiping Yahweh." And what's Jezebel's response? Matthew Henry, I think, puts it quite well as he explains, but it is quite otherwise. Here, Elijah, who should have been honored, is neglected. God has honored him. No respect is paid to him, nor care taken of him, nor any use made of him. But on the contrary, the land of Israel, to which he had been, the might have been and might have been so a great blessing, is now made too hot for him. And so Elijah, the man who saved the day, should have been welcomed into the king's castle, the palace, to be able to eat at his table. And yet what happens? The natural response to those who hate and oppose God, specifically when we come to talking about worship. What happened in the very beginning after the fall? You had Cain and Abel. And it was blood spilled because the worship of Abel was greater than the worship of Cain. And instead of Cain changing his ways with sin crouching at the door to be able to worship God in the appropriate way, he thinks the best and easiest way to be able to deal with this problem is not to be able to change my heart and change the way I worship, is to change the one who is worshiping God in the correct way, to kill and destroy. This is exactly what Jesus warns the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and tells them that they're just like their father. The devil, and you're doing exactly what the devil always seeks to be able to do. As I follow my Father in heaven, you follow your father, the devil. What does he say? You're a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because the truth is not in him. And so, this is exactly Jezebel's response. In chapter 2, in verse 2, we see that Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And so Jezebel makes an oath that she is going to destroy Elijah. Just as what he had done to the prophets of Baal, she is going to be able to do to him within a period of 24 hours. So she makes a foolish oath by saying, "May the gods do to me and more also." We talked about this as Elijah and Obadiah used the phrase, "as the Lord lives." The refrain of an oath of a covenant-keeping believer, that here God lives and God will carry out his justice. God is above us, as we briefly talked about. And here Jezebel makes this same oath, "by the gods do to me and more also." This is the exact same oath that Ben-Hadad will make in a couple of chapters. This is the frame that here... that she makes. Now, again, it's a foolish oath. A foolish oath for many reasons. One of them is that we find out in chapter 18 that she has been persistently trying to find Elijah. Specifically in verse 10, as Obadiah is explaining to Elijah what has happened during this period of time, "as the Lord your God lives," that covenant oath there of the Old Testament, "there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And they would say, "He is not here." He would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found him. And so Jezebel had been hunting down for these prophets, destroying the prophets of Yahweh, and specifically trying to find Elijah. And Jezebel is opposed to Elijah. She is seeking to be able to destroy him because he destroyed the prophets of Baal. But what had she been doing for these past years? Destroying the prophets of Yahweh. So we need to understand that even during this period of time, this height of where Israel is, falling down and being able to worship, even Ahab in his you know, whatever we think about his heart during this time, is seeking to be obedient to the prophet. But here we even have opposition. That opposition is always present. But this opposition actually drives us to the next part of the story, which fuels this great conversation that we're going to have with God and Elijah in chapter 19, actually one of my favorite passages. To be able to see that when we feel alone and when we feel like we're isolated and when we feel like there's no one else beside us, God is with us. But not only that, that God always preserves his faithful remnant. Paul uses that in Romans chapter 11, as we'll see. God always preserves. And this is where we end with this drive and transition. The rain has finally come. But now we begin into the next part in verse 3, where that Elijah was afraid. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So here... all other times, Elijah seems to be able to move because the Lord tells him to be able to go somewhere. This time, he doesn't. It's time we have no interaction between Yahweh and Elijah to be able to be there, as even the Lord asks him, you know, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.